Read God's word, and our reading is from the New Testament, and we're reading from John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel and chapter 12. Then 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because at the reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to the feast, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy King cometh sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness know not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. And we continue our praise, coming to a portion of Psalm 31. Psalm 31 and at verse 21. All praise and thanks be to the Lord, for he hath magnified his wondrous love to me within a city fortified. For from thine eyes cut off I am, I in my haste had said, my voice yet heardst thou when to thee with cries my moan I made. O love the Lord, all ye saints, because the Lord doth guard the faithful, and he plenteously proud doers doth reward. Be of good courage, and he strength unto your heart shall send, all ye whose hope and confidence doth on the Lord depend. Psalm 31 and verse 21 to the end of the psalm. All praise and thanks be to the Lord. Will you come back to the Old Testament scriptures for a moment with me to Isaiah chapter 53. And we come this morning to the third verse in our studies of this well-known and familiar portion of scripture. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. These words that we are familiar with, maybe even remembered from many years ago, the prophet Isaiah is speaking of someone who is yet to come. We know that he is pointing the way and telling us about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read these words and we can see so much rich teaching of New Testament fulfillment in them. Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill an amazing ministry. And in Isaiah we see the little pictures of the servant of the Lord that he paints for us. And this amazing ministry comes out in little glimpses in these pictures of the way in which Jesus deals with people. The way he speaks plainly, addressing spiritual issues and pointing spiritual truths to them. The way in which he has his own determination to fulfill the purpose, the obedience of Jesus to fulfill the purpose of the one who sent him. And especially the image is given to us of the way he achieves all of these spiritual good things for his people. All the promises, all the blessings are achieved and accomplished through the death and the severe suffering and the intense suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's what we're brought to in Isaiah 53 and at the end of chapter 52. So wonderful, so remarkable a mission that the prophet, just for a moment, brings this question to us at the very beginning of verse 1. Who is it that believes such an amazing message? He's gripped by it. He's been telling it. He's been sharing it. He's been speaking about it. And it's gripping him and it's amazing to him. And he asks the question, why do not so many more believe this great and glorious gospel? And the answer to that question, the answer to the question we have in our very reading this morning. John's Gospel chapter 12, and if we come to verse 37, we're told there the way in which Jesus did so many miracles, great things, on a par with the message that Isaiah has, a great message, great miracles. And the question is, why then did not people believe Isaiah? We're told in verse 77 that though he did make great miracles, yet the same stands true. The people then did not believe in Jesus. Why? And verse 38 goes to quote the very part of scripture we're in. They didn't believe him so that the prophecy of Isaiah might be fulfilled when he said, "Lord, who has believed our report?" The way in which he's baffled and astonished at the way in which people do not embrace and close in with his amazing message. If we are left to ourselves, if we, you and I, are left to ourselves, we try to understand this gospel, but we find it impossible. We find it impossible to make sense of God's plan that he's made, of how he fulfilled it for sinners, and why did he do it in the first place? These are questions that we just simply can't get our minds round. And we need, you and I, we need to be taught by God. That's what he says at the very end of the first verse. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? By putting it that way, the prophet is telling you and I that we need to be taught things. We need things to be revealed to us. You and I, we need to understand our own spiritual condition if we are to see any attraction and to be drawn to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have great congregations, we can have great preachers, we can have great this, that and the other. But the gospel has got to come down to a very personal level. You and me dealing with God. If it is so wide and far ranging, but doesn't hit the mark of my soul or your soul, then we've got to ask the question, what is the effectiveness of it? Attractive though it might be in many ways, but does it really do me any good? Does it do you any good? If it's that way that it misses the target of my soul or your soul. We've got to know and understand then our own spiritual condition. And we come to, last week we came to the second verse here where we have got the beginning of the attitude that people have towards Jesus given to us. There's nothing attractive that they see in him. He's going to grow up as a tender plant. He's going to be as a root of a dry ground. There's nothing attractive in Jesus. But that's only the beginning of the process that the prophet is sharing with us. That doesn't exhaust the attitude of people to Jesus. It's only the start. Because the hostility to Jesus runs deep. In his day when he lived on this earth, people were not content just simply to put him down. They weren't content to mock him. They weren't content simply to call him names. Oh, this is the work of Beelzebub. Is this not just simply the carpenter's son? That's the kind of things that they said about Jesus to begin with. But things went deeper, further and faster. Because towards the end of his life, what was it they were saying about him? Not just simply name calling him. They wanted to get rid of him. Crucify him. Crucify him. That's the depth of the hostility to Jesus. There was one occasion in Luke's Gospel chapter 19 when he was telling them a parable. He was coming towards Jerusalem. And he told the people about a parable concerning responsibility to use what they've got. You've been given this truth. What are you doing with it? The same question that the Lord will ask you and I. What are we doing with what we've been given? What are we doing with the truth that he shares with us and tells us? Well, that's the parable that the Lord had speaking to these people coming to Jerusalem. And in the middle of that parable, there's a phrase comes out which brings this hostility to the surface. We will not have this man to rule over us. That's that hostility coming out again. And the way in which it's expressed, like we've said, the end of his life, they said, crucify him. Crucify him. So I want just this morning again to come to verse 3, continuing this hostility and opposition that we've looked at and started to see in verse 2. And I want, first of all, for us to see the conclusion that people come to. Verse 3, it says, the very end, he was despised and we esteemed him not. The word esteemed there is, we'll come to it towards the end here. They gather together all they've got and they come to a conclusion. What's the conclusion they come to? He's despised. There's nothing we see in him. So that's the first thing I want us to think of, the conclusion that men come to. They have a deliberate attitude. They adopt a certain approach. They hold on to a certain understanding about Jesus. It hardens up. They reject everything that Jesus stands for, all he says and all he does, and they despise it. He is despised and rejected of men. And it's a very unusual word that's used there. It's a plural, but it's a very rare word that's used. It means everybody, not just simply one nation or one group. This is the reaction that people have to Jesus. They despise him. A universal approach and a universal response wherever people are confronted with the message of the gospel left to themselves. And why does it happen? What is it about this man Jesus that brings this attitude out? He is seen as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's important that we say this right at the very beginning. A man of sorrows, yes, but that wasn't his natural, that wasn't his basic attitude. This was the effect of where he was. He wasn't morose in his character. He wasn't sick in his body. But living amongst people and coming to minister to them in the depth of their spiritual need, they had an effect upon him. They had an effect upon him, and he was sharing in their sorrow. He was acquainted with their grief. He bore their griefs as they carried, so he carried. That's what they see in him. Someone who was just like the company that he kept. He came to seek out the lost. He came to save sinners. He came to help those who had no help of man. He knew what was in people's hearts. He knew their lives perfectly and fully. The experiences that they went through. He was there with them and he understood what they were going through. Remember, just 2 or 3 weeks back, we were thinking of Jesus at the death of Lazarus and we were told he wept. What is that but what we're feeling here? The sorrow and the grief that he felt and he saw with the group round about him that he loved. And it affected him. And especially when we think of his purpose in coming into this world to die upon a cross. And the sorrow and the pain that that brought and involved him in. Yes, this was the characteristic that people picked up on. This was the characteristic that they saw so often in his life. So obvious. He was a man of sorrow. Not because he was a sorrowful man in himself, but because of what he saw round about him. How he understood people's lives and what he came to do on the cross. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It wasn't his sorrows. It wasn't his grief. They were ours. But he came and he identified with us that he might bring them to a crouch and a climax on the cross. And that he might banish that sorrow and sadness from his people. And that he might bestow peace. Yes, this verse can be seen to be very, very negative, but we've got to put in the positive qualities of what he achieved. What he achieved upon that cross. He brought away and he dealt with everything that caused sorrow in the heart of his people. And he brought this wonderful message of pardon and forgiveness. The joy of the Lord. That's what he achieved. And that's what he now bestows. So we see here a man of sorrows. A man who was acquainted with grief. He was despised. Why was he despised? Why was he despised? Well, he was despised because of his appearance. We're told that though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, that we might be made rich. And that poverty that he adopted, embraced, made him contemptible in the eyes of so many others. His appearance, he said he was the Messiah. And everybody expected the Messiah to come with pomp and power and with all of the paraphernalia of state. But when they saw him, they scorned him. They mocked him. Is not this the carpenter's son? They said of him, he's got nowhere to lay his head. His appearance was altogether inconsistent with what he said he was. And because people look on the outward appearance only, and people judge by what they see in the person, so they despised him. Those that were covetous despised him. Those that were proud of worldly distinctions and praise despised him. Those that were full of the praise of men, the admiration of men, they all despised Jesus because of his appearance. He wasn't like the powerful people of that day. He wouldn't have been comfortable with people today. Or at least people today would not have been comfortable with him. Because there's the same things looked at and looked for today. This power, this image that people cut and strike. The way in which they present and push this image of glory and majesty and such like in what they do and who they are. And here is Jesus the Messiah. A contradiction to all that people today look upon as being glorious and acceptable. And because of that same contrast between them and him now, so it happens today as it happened then. He is despised for his appearance. But not only was he despised because of his appearance then and his appearance now, he is also despised because of the claims that he makes. There is nothing half-hearted about what Jesus says. There is nothing indifferent that you can walk away from and not be affected by what he says. When we hear and listen to what Jesus says, he disturbs us right to the very core of our being. It is something personal that gets to us. He gets right inside us and he leaves us there disturbed by what he says and what he claims. There's no holding back. Remember the picture that was given to us, Isaiah, the second picture that is given. His word is like a sword. It's not just shoving your finger into the back of someone else. That's not the way the Lord deals with people. It's as if there was a very sword penetrating right to the very center of our being. It's like an arrow. It doesn't just wobble in the air and hit somewhere like the barn door. No, the arrow hits the target on the barn door. The words of the Lord get home to the mark for which they are suited and to which they are aimed. His claims, they're personal, they're powerful, they get right inside you and me. And there's nothing qualified about what he says. He says, what does he say? The unique claim that he makes. That he is the Son of God. He is the resurrection. He is the life. What bold, unique claims these are. There are no other competitors. No one else can make these claims and back them up. But that's what Jesus says. He is the resurrection. When we face death and whatever is beyond it, how are we going to face it and how are we going to cope? How are we going to experience life here and now? Only Jesus Christ can do that for us. This claim that he makes, this claim that he gives us. He is the Son of God. But not only that, he goes on, not only does he make that unique claim, right in the very chapter 45, is it, of this very prophecy, he makes another claim. He says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. What an exclusive claim that is. There is no one else that can save. The words that we find in early chapters of Acts. There is no other name given underneath heaven whereby we must be saved. Now these are bold, bold claims that he makes. Exclusive claims that shut out and cut out any other competitor. There is no other savior, there is no other redeemer, there is no other way that we can be saved. No matter what people might say or what other faiths might put before us, this is the exclusive claim of Christianity. It is salvation in and through Jesus Christ alone. The claim, the unique claim that he's the Son of God, the exclusive claim that he alone is the Savior, doesn't stop there. Still he comes at us. Still he comes at us with searching, penetrating claims. He says he requires complete commitment to him and nothing less than that. Remember the simple illustration that he gives us. Whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. That's an astonishing claim he's making. He requires 100% commitment. Today we have people that, well, if we get 75%, we think we're doing well. If we get up to 80 or 90%, that's excellent. As far as the Lord is concerned, that's not enough. He requires 100% every time from every one of his people. He requires absolute obedience. Not just simply on coming to church on Sunday. Not just simply going to the prayer meeting on Wednesday. Not just simply reading a little portion at the beginning of every day. That's not enough. He requires that complete and absolute devotion and commitment of our whole life, moment by moment, day after day. And again, the word echoes with us. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot be divided in your loyalty and in your priority. What amazing claims he makes time and time and time again. And these very claims, people won't wear. People just simply don't accept them. No, off you go. And they treated him. And what did they say about Jesus when he made some of these claims? Oh, you're a madman. John chapter 10 verse 20. You're a madman. The claims that he made. And we can see the way in which he was despised. What about his followers? There was nothing great about them. They didn't have the local mayor. They didn't have the business leaders. They didn't have the people with the hands on the lever of power in society of their day. Who did they have? Who did he have then following him? Oh, he had this crowd of fishermen. He had some of those that had a bad reputation. Remember Levi. Where was Levi? He was collecting. He was a Jew and he was collecting for the Romans. Boy, was his card marked. A bad reputation. And there were even some that were sinners and publicans. That they also followed the Lord. What a gathering he had. But nothing going for them at all. And then, of course, there's a very sarcastic question asked just in this very area when we get into John chapter 7. And the a delegation has been sent to Jesus to capture him, to take him back. And this delegation comes back and says, "Never man spake like this man." They were astonished at the power of the words of Jesus, and they came back and they tell the leaders and they tell the people of this man, Jesus. And the people to whom they speak turn on these people. The officer said, "Yes, never man spake like this man." Then answered the Pharisees, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on Jesus?" The sarcastic question that was put, have any of the big shots in the town believed in Jesus? And so, because there was no great leadership, no great followers with them, there was no great recruiting of the people of influence, it was only fishermen. So they despised his message. It can't be all that great if that's all that he's got following him. But remember what he did with that handful of fishermen. They might have been a crowd of nobodies, but the Lord made them into somebodies. And he used them to bring blessings upon thousands as they went out and preached this gospel. Yes, he was despised because of his appearance, because of his claims, because of his followers. He was despised also because of the power of his words. When Jesus spoke, there was authority in what he said. Remember the conclusion that comes to right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6 and 7. The very end of chapter 7, we have this. He spoke with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. There was something powerful, there was something penetrating, there was something severe, personal about what Jesus said. There was no compromise. But you knew You knew that you had dealt with Jesus when he spoke to you. Listen to what he says. He condemns the scribes and the Pharisees. What does he say about them? You're like whited sepulchres. They were supposed to be leaders, and he says, you're the blind leaders of the people. He just didn't limit himself to the scribes and the Pharisees alone. Right in the middle of Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus do? He takes the teaching of the Old Testament and he presses it home to people, doing exactly like we were saying. It's not the external things that are the primary important thing to the Lord God. He begins to probe deep down inside. Yes, you're not allowed to murder somebody. And does it stop at just simply the shedding of blood? No. What do you think about that person? What do you think about that person? It's the same. It's the equivalent as if you were to kill him. So he gets right down underneath your skin. He gets right inside your mind and your life. And he begins to probe with the light. And he begins to pose questions that disturb us. And he begins to make us feel uncomfortable. How do you feel? Why do you do it? What are you doing? How do you feel about this thing? How do you feel about that person? Is it right? You see, he spoke with the voice and the power of authority of heaven. When he spoke, you made no mistake who was dealing with you. And the Lord God has not changed since. He is still the same. And so it is that, yes, we are all listening to the sermon this morning. But there is that transaction going on in your soul as in mine. In preparing it and putting the words down in paper, I'm only being where you're now going. What's the response? What is the response in your life to the close dealings of God with you? What's the response when the Lord Jesus Christ gets inside your soul? Take the claims that we've just highlighted and summarized. And he repeats some of these claims when we're on our own. No one else around us. Just you and God. And Jesus begins to speak to us in these quiet moments through this coming week. What reaction do we have then to the claims that he puts before us there? He'll speak plainly, be in no doubt. He will speak personally, identifying every single thing individually in our life. And he'll speak powerfully. He'll tell us how things are with our soul. He'll tell us where our lifestyle is going to take us. He will clearly set before us the possibilities of heaven. And he will set before us the possibilities of hell. Be in no doubt of that. He gives us a real spiritual picture. And we've got nothing. We've got nothing whatsoever to get us out of the mess that we've got into. He will give us that personal penetrating examination which leaves us uncomfortable. He will lay down exacting demands of commitment and obedience to him. And he will leave this claim. He will leave this claim echoing in our memories down through the years. There is no other name. There is no other name. There is no other name given underneath heaven whereby you must be saved. What do you say then? What do you say when you hear that gospel message? Do you turn your face to him? Or you turn away from him? You see, that's the climax and the crunch that comes at the end of verse 3. How do you esteem him now? How do you esteem the Lord? You're coming to a conclusion. What is it? On the basis of all that you've heard, on the basis of all that you've gathered together, on the basis of all that you're weighing up, you're going to come to the pros and the cons. You're going to come to a decision. What is it? Isaiah tells us one option. They say, we make no account of him. There's nothing in the Lord Jesus Christ of any profound significance. There's nothing in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he says of any great moment. There's nothing in what he sets before us of any solemn necessity. No. What he says has none of these qualities. Therefore, we can leave him to one side. Oh yes. That's one conclusion. But remember, Peter gives us another one. And the Lord puts Peter to the mark, as the Lord puts you and I to the mark. And the Lord says, will you also go away? Are you going to go down this road? Is this the conclusion that you're coming to? We esteem him not. And Peter turns to this, Lord, to whom else can we go but unto thee? For thou alone hast the words of everlasting life. The conclusion that is reached and arrived at concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes. Men today will say good things about the ethics and the teaching of Jesus. Men will say good things about some of the things that are told us in the Sermon on the Mount. He was a great man. He was a great prophet. He has an answer for the social and the national problems of today. But with all of that acknowledging and with all of that acceptance of some things of Jesus Christ, nevertheless, there is no acknowledgement that we are sinners. There's no acceptance that we desire everlasting punishment. There is no acknowledgement that the death of Jesus Christ is the only way the justice of God can be satisfied and that we can be reconciled to God. That's the very core and the center of the gospel message. And people will not accept what God says about his son. Today, he is despised and rejected of men. That's the conclusion people come to, because they're looking at things from the outside only. They're making a judgment of what they see, but they've got no understanding of the reasons lying behind what they're seeing, why he's done it. What a conclusion then do we come to? Do we judge him to be the fairest of 10,000 to our soul? Do we speak the same way as Peter spoke, that, Lord, there's nowhere else we can go? Because from you and you alone is there the words of life. From Jesus and Jesus alone is there the words of pardon and forgiveness. That claim that he made, he is the resurrection and he is the life. That's a claim that's magnificent. But it's a claim that can be fulfilled and is fulfilled in every single one who trusts in Jesus Christ. So he comes indeed before us in this gospel this morning. And he sets this claim before your feet. He makes this claim before your soul. And he says that we've got to take up our cross and we've got to follow him. Nothing less. That's the message of this gospel. And how we need it today. The challenge he brings before us. The condition that men are in. The conclusion that men come to. Is this the conclusion that you and I reach when we hear this gospel this morning? Is this the conclusion that is spoken of silently in our soul, but God hears in heaven itself? Is he despised and rejected? Or do we trust him and follow him and receive from his hand the great things he's achieved and accomplished? Yes, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, only because of the company he kept and the challenge of his life and what he came to do, it left him that way. But that's not the gift that he gives to his people. He takes away these sorrows. He takes away these griefs. And he bestows pardon and forgiveness. And gives such a deep, deep experience of joy that nothing beforehand will even come close to illustrating it. There is nothing in all the experience of men that comes close to the joy of forgiveness that Jesus Christ obtained and gives to his own. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, once again, we bless thy name for gospel ministry. We bless thy name for the gospel message in our hearing this morning. And we pray, Lord, that with a due solemnity we might hear what thou hast to say to us. And we pray, Lord, that there would be a breaking up of our ways. That there would be a penetration to the depth of our soul. That thy word, O Lord, might start to be real and alive to us as never before. And that we might indeed be able to say, Lord, it is the beginning of days for us. So come in with us and grant thy blessing upon us, Lord. Each one of us. Each one of us alone before thyself. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 13. It's the prayer that the psalmist gives us, and a prayer that is appropriate in the light of the solemn things we were thinking of this morning. Psalm 13 and at verse 3. O Lord my God, consider well and answer to me make. Mine eyes enlighten. There it is, it struck for us. We need to be taught. We need to have understanding of things about ourselves and about God. And that's what his prayer is. Mine eyes enlighten, lest the sleep of death me overtake. Lest that mine enemy should say, against him I prevailed. And those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved and failed. But I have all my confidence, thy mercy set upon. My heart within me shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will unto the Lord my God sing praises cheerfully, because he hath his bounty shown to me abundantly. Psalm 13 verse 3 to the end. O Lord my God, consider well. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit,